verses 4 through 7 as we continue our studies in what we've at times called Luke Volume 2. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, we read, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the exposition of his word. Our Father, we have sung tonight of that world to come. We have sung of your praise, and we have sung of our love for your kingdom as it is expressed in the church. And Father, we do pray that what we have sung would indeed be the desire and the passion of our heart. Our Father, we pray that you will increasingly lift our eyes off of this present evil age, and that our heart and our affection will be placed upon that world that is to come. We pray, Father, that even what we study tonight will cause us to yearn for that day when you will send your Son from heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the next few months and even years, as we study together the book of Acts, we are going to be looking together at the beginning of the church, the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. There are going to be a number of times when we compare ourselves with them, and we're going to consider what they were like and what their desires were and what their passions were, and we're going to seek to evaluate and ask, are we like that? Have we lost the passions and the vision and the desire of the early church? And there may be times, I trust there'll be a number of times, when as individuals or even as a congregation, we may be humbled, and we will at times be grateful and thankful that God has done a work in us, and we will see something of our heart mirrored in the Word of God, or perhaps better to say, we'll see the Word of God mirrored in our own hearts. But as we study the early church and we study the passions of the first century saints, if there is one way in which we find that there is a vast disparity between how they lived, how they thought, how they prayed, and what they envisioned for their lives and ours, it would be in regard to this matter of the coming of the kingdom in its fullness with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. As you read through the New Testament, as you read through the Gospels, as you read in the book of Acts, and as you read through the epistles, and then certainly in the Revelation, you find that great desire of God's people summed up in those words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The writer to the Hebrews tells us that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return apart from sin, but that he will come to those who are eagerly awaiting him. And there have been numerous times in my own Christian life where I thought, if that is the only criteria upon which whether or not I will be received when the Lord Jesus returns, then I don't know if he is coming for me. There have been things in my life that I can say that I have eagerly anticipated and eagerly desired and I wanted to see come about. But far too often, the desire to see the Lord Jesus come in glory and in power and to live expectantly and hopefully in light of that, it's not been in the forefront of my affections as they ought to be, and I confess that as we begin our study tonight. Now, as we look this evening at this particular portion of the first chapter of the book of Acts, we find our Lord Jesus once again gathered together with his disciples as he is preparing them for his departure from this world. In a few days, or perhaps as we come to this passage now, even in a few hours, our Lord Jesus is going to be taken up and received in a cloud. He is going to vanish out of the sight of those who have followed him. Now, we made some mention this morning that the past 40 plus days had been the most amazing and stunning that you could imagine for his followers. They had arrived with Jesus in Jerusalem to great acclaim. Our Lord rode into the city with the pomp and circumstance of a great king and even of the divine Savior. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They saw him in the city teaching and preaching. They saw him disturb the temple with the turning over of the tables of the money changers. They ate the Passover meal with him. He revealed to them that one of them was going to betray him. And that night, as they went with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord was indeed arrested and then tried and condemned and executed upon the cross. And as we alluded to this morning, those days between the death of our Lord Jesus and the resurrection, the hopes and dreams of our Lord's followers were shattered. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said of Jesus, "We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel, not we are hoping, we were hoping." And those hopes are no longer realized, and we're trying to figure out what these last few years have been about. We're trying to understand who Jesus was, and apparently he wasn't all that we thought that he was. But it was to them, those disciples, and then to the other disciples on that evening that our Lord proved that he was alive. And as we have seen over these last couple of weeks, he then spent time teaching his disciples and revealing to them greater truths about the kingdom of God. And that followed, or that was followed by, our Lord's promise that very soon they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that great task that our Lord was charging them with, they would be able to fulfill by the supernatural empowerment of the Spirit of God under the figure of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, having seen this morning our Lord's teaching on that, we now turn to a desire that is expressed on behalf or by the disciples to the Lord Jesus. And as we look at that this evening, I want us to consider together three things. First of all, we'll look at the basis for this desire, the desire for the kingdom. Secondly, the question raised in regard to their desire. And then finally, the patient response commanded in regard to that desire, or if you want to put it more fully in your notes, the desire for the kingdom. Consider then, first of all, the basis for the desire for the kingdom. Last night at dinner time, I asked my children, what did Jesus preach about more than anything else? So if you want to do that, try to systematize the teaching of Jesus and go through and come up with your various columns and say, all right, now he's talking about marriage. Here's a thing about divorce. Here's something about purity. Here's something about offenses. Here's something about church discipline. Here's something about his death. Here's something about baptism. Whatever the case might be, go through. I believe that you would find at the end of it that the column that would have the most text would be that column that you would entitle the Kingdom of God or the Kingdom of Heaven. Now, my children gave good answers. That wasn't the answer that they gave. I said, what did Jesus talk about more than anything else? They said himself, or they said his death upon the cross. And those are good answers and certainly very meaty answers. But it is very clear as you study the Gospels that our Lord taught about the kingdom of God. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, as Jesus' ministry is introduced, it's after John has been put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Luke 8 and verse 1, we read, now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The disciples heard a lot about the kingdom of God. They had been taught to pray, and we have reason to believe that as our Lord taught them to pray, so they did pray, and they prayed every day, your kingdom come. It was in their mind. It was in their thinking. It was in their prayers. It was in their affections. Jesus had told them to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They were taught in parables about how precious and wonderful and costly and desirable the kingdom of God is. They were told of the growing nature of the kingdom of God, how it begins like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, but then grows into a mighty tree in which the birds of the air can build their nests. The kingdom that he demonstrated was a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom of grace. It is a kingdom that is entered into by faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's why Jesus can use language like he does in Matthew 21:31 to the Pharisees. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. And then say to unbelieving Jews in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. It is a kingdom which manifests itself not only upon earth in a progressive, growing way, but one that ultimately sees its fullness, at least in this age, in heaven. Which is why Jesus can say to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. He doesn't mean there an earthly kingdom. He's not talking about church membership. He's not talking merely about conversion. He's talking about the afterlife, the kingdom of God as it is expressed in the world to come. Terms also used this way in a place like Mark 9:47-48, where Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, for it is better that you enter the kingdom of God with one eye and having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. That's what is being contrasted, hellfire and the kingdom of God, heaven and hell. Now, the kingdom, as Jesus taught it, would one day reach its fullness in the time of His great and glorious coming with His angels. He spoke of the day when the Son of Man would be revealed from heaven with His angels, and this is the consummation of the kingdom. We read, for instance, in Matthew 13:41-43, these words. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's coming a day, Jesus says, when He is going to make a judgment, a final judgment. The wicked will be cast out. The righteous will shine forth in this place, which is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Father. That will be the fullest expression of the kingdom of God when it comes to what the Bible refers to as the new heavens and new earth, when the Lord Jesus returns and rules and reigns upon this world, not for a mere 1,000 years, but forever and ever. The words of Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now let me ask, in light of my own confession here tonight, I think we can all say yes to this. Do you desire those things? Do you desire that world in which righteousness dwells? Do you desire to see the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of God and of His Christ? Do you desire? I mean, when I talk about it, it sounds good, doesn't it? Ruling, reigning with Christ, and we'll talk a little bit more about some of the dynamics. It all sounds very sweet and all sounds very attractive. Do you pray about it? Think about it? Long for it? Do you ever long for the end of wickedness and the overthrow of all that the curse and sin have brought into the world? Isaiah said in Isaiah 25:8, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Revelation 21:4-5 puts it this way. and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." I hope it's not wrong to state it in this way, but I thought about it. This was the phrase that came to my mind. We long to know Jesus not only as the Alpha, but as the Omega. Now, He is Alpha and Omega. But there's a sense in which we know Him now as the Alpha, as the beginning of all things. And we will one day see Him as the Omega. And we will see and experience Him bringing to an end this present age, and that He will bring in and usher in the age to come. Now, when it is described in that way, I tell you, when you go to a funeral, you go to a hospital, you see a child stricken with cancer, you see grieving parents, grieving grandparents, grieving loved ones, when you find your own heart dull and attracted to the world, when you see a world full of blasphemy and immorality, and it seems at times as though the wicked are triumphing, and you then desire and you long and you pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We have, I trust, a desire. It may not always be a passionate desire, but when we think of it rightly and we think of it biblically, in the heart of the child of God, you read that and you read those texts and it sounds good, doesn't it? Lay down your sword, brother and sister. Lay down your labors. Be with the Lord forever and ever. To walk with Him, to have the full experience of what's described in Revelation chapter 7 of being there with the Lord. And we read that, we hear that, we desire that. Now, that's true of us. You can imagine, in a sense, how much more true that was of these men who were so regularly hearing sermon after sermon after sermon, parable after parable after parable about the good news of the kingdom of God that our Lord Jesus preached. Now, that brings us to consider the question raised in regard to this desire for the kingdom. Now, this question that is asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, is a question that commentators like to wrestle over. And I imagine if you went to sermon audio and if there were 100 sermons on it, you might find, easily 10 different or so interpretations among the 100 men who have preached about it. It's the kind of question that has raised a lot of discussion through the centuries about what it implies, about the nature and the form of the kingdom, and how much the disciples actually knew about the kingdom. Is this a dumb question? Is it what question that shows, well, they were still ignorant, they're still looking for an earthly kingdom, they didn't get it, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, they still thought all of these things about Israel versus the church and all of the rest. They had this Jewish-centered, Israel-centric view of the kingdom. And is that right? Is that wrong? And some people say, no, that's absolutely right. That's the way we should view it. And other people say, no, we need to understand it in light of the other things that the New Testament teaches and all of the rest. Well, let us say this. As we seek to sort some of these things out, let me suggest to you that these desires are good desires, wholesome desires, and that they had been heightened by the discussions that they had had with Jesus in the previous days. Remember, Jesus was teaching them during these 40 days about the kingdom, and I would argue, or at least hope, that something of the true and full and spiritual and, yes, ultimately earthly meaning of the kingdom of God was getting through to them. I would hope after 40 days that this question is not an ignorant, stupid, dumb question. Right? I think we can hope that. These are spiritually minded men. These men love the Lord. They love the Lord Jesus. They believe the Bible. They love the Bible. Jesus has been teaching them about Himself. Remember, He's been going through the Old Testament with them. He's been describing to them the various parts in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets that speak about Him. You would hope they understood that. Now, it becomes apparent in their teaching and preaching that they understand it. And the question that some people say is, well, did they understand it before Pentecost or only after Pentecost? And some people would argue it's only after the coming of the Spirit that they put the pieces together. And that certainly we can understand why that might be. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He'll guide you into all truth. He'll remind you of all of the words that I have spoken, etc. But let me say this, that there is reason to believe that these men had the seed sown on good soil. And that they are understanding, growing in that understanding, but certainly grasping at least the major emphasis that Jesus had given about the kingdom. And that is to say that they understood when they asked the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They had more in mind than a victory over Rome and Israel being enriched by the nations of the world. They speak here of restoring or restoring again. Lord, will you at this time restore? It could be translated restore again. Will you bring back? Will you bring to a good condition the kingdom in Israel? Now, this question is asked by these men. And again, we need to understand, and this is going to be the case not only for them now, but really for months, if not years to come, as they progressively work out the dynamics of the kingdom of God, they view the kingdom in relation to Israel. And well, they should. Israel was the visible representation of the people of God. If you went back in our famous time machine 2,000 years ago and you wanted to find the people of God, you wouldn't scatter all over the world. You'd essentially go to one geographical location. If you got your time machine and you went back, let's say, at least 3,000 years to the time when David was king, and you wanted to know, where are God's people? They're right here. And essentially, only here. Who has a Bible? We do. Who else has a Bible? Nobody. Not Philistia. No, not Philistia. Not Moab. No, nobody else. We have it. Syria doesn't have it. Babylon doesn't have it. We have it. We are the one nation in the world. And that's all they had ever known. It was the chosen land. They were the chosen people. The promises had come through them. The covenants had come through them. And though the promises did encompass the earth, and though they did speak of Gentile conversion, it was often put prophetically in the language of the Gentiles streaming into Israel. And so that if you were a Jew living at the time of Solomon or at the time of King Asa, and you wanted to picture Gentiles being converted, what would it look like? Well, you wouldn't talk about them going to church. You talk about them, you're trying to describe it, what's it going to look like when this gospel, when this good news, and when people get converted, well, they're going to stream to Jerusalem. And they're going to go into the temple. And they're going to get circumcised. That's what they knew, and that's how the Old Testament scriptures will speak of it. They saw Israel in her prophetic light, in her idealized state, as a people living under the rule and reign of the Son of David. And all that, and again, not in carnal terms. Forgiveness of sins, the Son of God ruling, reigning over them. Yes, peace from their enemies, but also the dynamics of communion with God that are spoken of in the Old Covenant over and over again. Loving God, serving God. Text that we spent some time with a few weeks ago, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. How did they understand that? Understood that in relation to the nation of Israel. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David. And where was David's throne? It's in Jerusalem. So they're obviously going to be thinking in those terms and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness." Who's that talking about? Jesus. And what's going to happen when Jesus comes? Well, he's going to do these wonderful things for Judah and for Israel. Now, we understand, and we'll bring this out in the months ahead, that there is a broader interpretation of that that encompasses Jew and Gentile. But Jew and Gentile, in a very real sense, spiritually become the new Israel. And there is one new man that is created in Christ Jesus. I've got these other texts and I'm debating, should I keep reading all of these things? I'll read one more. Ezekiel 37:24. And it may sound unspiritual to say I don't want to weary you, but sometimes constant reading, you can find your mind wandering, and that's my only concern. But listen to these words. Ezekiel 37:24. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them." So again, some people had a carnal view of the kingdom. And all they wanted was Israel's going to be rich. We're going to be number one. We're going to defeat our enemies. When you consider what the Old Testament, which Jesus has been opening up to them, in relation to himself, finding all of those passages that deal with himself, he's opening them up. And he probably goes to passages like this. And so they're hearing this. Wow. Wow, when you're king and when you rule and when you reign, this is what it's going to be like? People are going to walk in your judgments and observe your statutes to do them. They shall all dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David, who is that? Jesus. Shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's glorious spiritual dynamics being spoken of when Jesus rules and reigns as king. And what has Jesus been opening up to them? Well, among other things, Jesus has said to them, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. I am God's king. I am the son of David. I am raising up, reestablishing the tabernacle of David is going to be in our midst." So this is not a dumb question. Jesus, you are the fulfillment of all of these promises. You've been teaching us all the stuff about the kingdom of God and its fullness and what it's going to be like. And then you, spiritually speaking, your mouth has to be salivating. Now, these texts, we believe, are fulfilled, at least in part, in the church. And that as you study how the apostles open some of these things up, we understand that some of this is spiritual language. It's going to be fulfilled. But to read it the way that they seem to have read some of it is not it's not a sign that they are carnally minded. Now let me ask this question. Why do they bring this up at this time? Why do they wonder, Lord, is it at this time that these things will come about? Well, what did Jesus just promise them? What's about to happen? They're about to receive who? The Holy Spirit, with great power. That's the promise of the Father, right? You're going to be baptized with the Spirit. Now, I read this morning from Joel chapter 2, and now let's consider this in the fuller light. Joel 2:28, we read, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." What does that sound like? What book does that remind you of in the New Testament? Yeah, book of Revelation. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Does that sound like the second coming? And what is it seemingly linked to in Joel chapter 2? Pouring out of the Spirit. So that if you look at it, and it's reasonable, particularly before these things were fulfilled, you'd say, well, on the day when the Spirit comes and God pours out His Spirit, it's going to be the time that He's going to show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Because Jesus talked about that as well. Sign of the Son of Man. All of these signs happening in the heavens. And then we read about them in the book of Revelation. And you would say, well, it appears that these events are one and the same. The true nature of the kingdom, as we have already seen, is spiritual in nature. And those things are tied together as we understand the Scriptures with the work of the Spirit. So that it was logical for them to put together the work of the Spirit. Here's what Jesus said. Make disciples of all the nations. All authority is given to me. They most likely had the idea, because they're not saying, Lord, are you right now? But Lord, is this the time? Is this the season? Are we living in the day in which you are going to restore the kingdom? Are you going to so bless and so prosper our endeavors that the nations will come streaming in and they will acknowledge you and you will return in power and glory because of what we have accomplished as you have sent the Spirit down upon us? That's the question that these men appear to be asking. You're going to send the Spirit. It's going to be poured out in power. Could this then mark the time or the season, the opportunity in which you will come, return with your angels in glory? Now, they knew He was going to depart because He had told them that in parables. He would be gone for a time, but it appeared to them, or they wondered, will it be a brief time when you will return with your angels in glory, destroy your enemies, remove from your kingdom all those tares and everything that offends? Lord, will you, in this time frame, will you rule and reign with us forever? Will you now bring about the new heavens and the new earth? That's the question that they ask. And it's a question that God's people have been asking for 2,000 years. Lord, is this it? Are these the signs? Are these the events? Are we the generation that are going to see these things? Now, we say these men certainly had reason, biblical reason, to have their expectations raised in that regard. But now consider thirdly and finally the patient response commanded in regard to this desire for the kingdom. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in His own authority." He's then going to say, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus says it's not for you to know. People don't like teaching or preaching like that. Have a conference, announce it, end times conference. We're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about the second coming of Jesus. And we're going to do a message. It's going to be a whole message on the time of the second coming. And here's the conclusion of it. We don't know. And not only don't we know, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. So that while there is to be this longing, anticipation, prayer, there's another sense in which we say, it's not my business. And what Jesus is going to want to say is, I've got business for you to do. I've got something that you are to do. It's not for you to know. There are, God tells us, secret things that belong only to the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It would be very interesting to see how many books have been written. Charlie talked about 50 feet of pages this morning. How many yards or miles of books have been written about things essentially that the Bible is silent on from a biblical perspective? We're going to do a biblical perspective on, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, you know, the proverbial statement. We're going to try to figure this out. And we're going to figure out when the time is, and we're going to write how many books have been written determining the time of the second coming. And how many of them have been bestsellers and even turned into movies. And the and it's not just we say, well, that's those silly reform people don't do. Oh, yes, they do. I believe the latest book out of at least a semi-reformed camp is. Well, anyway, it paints the date's going to be 2011, so 3 years from now. This is by the guy who wrote the book 1994, in which he said, seriously, it's not for us to know. How many theological arguments and discussions there are about things that the Bible doesn't reveal anything about, essentially. But we just have a question about it. We wonder about it. We speculate about it. Well, you know what? There are things that are revealed. And we can spend a lifetime of ministry and a lifetime of our Christian life just talking about, let's just talk about the things that are revealed that belong to us and to our children and the things that we're to do. Let's do that. When will the kingdom of God come in its fullness? When will Jesus Christ return in power and glory with His angels? When will the trumpet sound and the dead be raised? Brethren, we may indeed ask the question, how long, O Lord? How long will Your people suffer? How long will the curse be experienced? How many more wars will come? How many more graves will be dug? How many more of Your children will be martyred? How long till I sin no more? And the answer is, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. Brethren, what you need to know is this. God has appointed a day. And that's all you need to know. I don't know, but God does. We have to be okay with that. And that's hard. And there have been times I've dealt with, because I've had to deal with this in my own life, and I've had to deal with some of you on this. You're grieving over something. God's brought something about in your life. And you don't understand, you want to ask all kinds of questions. Why, God? Why? You know what the answer is? It's not for you to know. God knows. Is that all right? Are you allowed? Can you leave it with Him? God has appointed a day, Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In the fullness of time, He's going to do it in His own time. 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through 15, we read, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, that God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man that He has ordained. One commentator has written, the baptism by the Holy Spirit will come immediately. Its time is known and declared. But the gathering of the nations under the scepter of David's son, although fixed in the heavens and shining brightly thence, is still far away. Times and seasons, ages and epochs intervene. By these, an indefinite measure, an unexpressed number, its approach is indicated. The time of the end lies hid in the Father's counsel. A wide expanse by man immeasurable lies between the baptism by fire of the first apostles for their ministry and the cry, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God and of His Christ. So Jesus is saying, so this will not be the end of all things. You will carry on in the world. What shall they do? Well, they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they will be witnesses. Lord, if you're not going to come, again, you try to fathom it. But you try to fathom 2,000 years from now. Now, I was realizing that I was listening to somebody on the radio, and they said something about, his great, I think it was his great-great-grandfather fought in the Civil War. And I thought, great-great-grandfather? That doesn't sound like all that long ago. Great-great-grandfather? Great-grandfather? Great-great-grand... Wow. That seems like forever ago, doesn't it? Civil War? 2,000 years ago? That's somehow feasible in our mind, but 2,000 years in the future? If these men had known, Lord, is it now? Is this? And if our Lord would say, listen, I'll let you know this much. It's going to be at least 2,000 years. And people are going to have walked on the moon by then. And they're going to be flying around in big ships in the sky. And you're going to be able to go, what's over there? Oh, whole other nations and peoples and languages you don't even know about. But you're going to preach to people who will believe, and they're going to preach to people, and they're going to preach to people, and they're going to preach to people, and they are, and they are, and they are. And I will build my church, and I will send you out as salt and light. And you will be a holy people living in this age, and you will bear witness. And you will go, and you will live, and you will preach, and you will teach, and others will be won. And by these means, and over a span of millennia, the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. As the commentator William Arnott writes, the business of these men is to strike in upon the work and leave the issue to God. When shall the kingdom of Christ be complete? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. It is ours to long. It is ours to pray. But brethren, this text teaches us it is also ours to labor. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. When will Jesus return? When will our labors in this world be over? When will all tears be taken from our eyes? Brethren, God knows. But unto now, he says, be faithful. Live in the power of the Spirit. Fulfill my word. Reach a world that needs to be reached until that day comes. Because, brethren, there is a sense that though we could all this night pray, and understand how I mean this, there would be a sense in all of us where we would pray even right now with almost divided hearts, come, Lord Jesus. Because we have people sitting next to us that aren't ready. And there's another sense in which we say, Lord, tarry just a little longer. And let the gospel come one more time. And give them one more opportunity. And we say, Lord, there are people over here that we have reason to believe have never heard the gospel. They don't have the Bible in their language. There's nobody to teach to them and nobody preach to them. And there is that sense now which we say, oh, Lord, please, but a little longer, till someone goes, until they hear, until others are won. That is our mission, and that is our task. But one day on God's appointed day, a man will preach the last sermon, and the last gospel invitation will be given, and the last sinner that Christ has died for will bow the knee and repent. God will send His Son. When will that day come? And when will that day be? In one sense, we don't know. We're never going to know. We're never going to know. It may be 1,000 years from now. It may be a week from now. We don't know. And the reality of the end of all things and the gathering of all things unto Christ is ever and always the call that the day of salvation is now. And there's a sense in which you want to say to anybody here who doesn't know the Lord, what more do you need to think through? You are a sinner. Christ is a Savior. There is salvation to be had in Him. What more do you need to know? What other question do you need to have answered for you to repent and to believe in God's great King who will one day come and set up the fullness of His kingdom? Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father, we do ask that in mercy and in grace, in the time that there is before the end of all things, that Your servants would be found busy doing Your will. And Father, that the reason for which You have left Your church in this world and not yet sent the Savior to return would be embraced and realized and sought out. Our Father, we do, with so much of our heart and our desire, long for the end of all things. And yet, Father, we consider those many, even in this room, who are not yet ready. And Father, we do pity them. And Lord, we know You pity sinners. And so, Father, we pray that You would pity them even tonight and remove scales from their eyes and shut out arguments from their mouth and help them, Father, to see in Your Son all that they need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.